Well, back in 1990, there was a Senate race in North Carolina, and you may remember it because it was pretty well known. I had to get the name. I couldn't remember. Harvey Grant against Jesse Helms. And as you remember, Jesse Helms had his various civil rights issues he was still pushing in the 1990s, and Harvey Grant was African-American, and so as you may guess, race was a big part, and racial justice, and it was a very racially charged campaign. That would probably be the best way to say it. And so in light of that, Harvey Gantt asked Michael Jordan for help. North Carolina, Tar Heel, Michael Jordan, who was the most famous athlete at the time and had Nike Airs are taking off at that time. And so he asked Michael Jordan for his help, and Michael Jordan declined. And the line, do any of you remember? I'd forgotten this, the line that became famous at that time. Michael Jordan said, "Republicans buy sneakers too." Here's my question. What if that was today? I think Michael Jordan would probably be canceled, right? We're at such a weird, different place right now in our culture. That was just 1990. And yet, I don't know about you, but many of us, Michael Jordan chose then to keep his head down and his mouth shut on the issue. And today, our cancel culture is, and for me at least, I don't know about you, but don't you feel the same thing? Keep your head down and keep your mouth shut. Because I just don't know who I'm going to upset. I mean, as a pastor, there's anxiety. I have to be honest, every time I stand up here on what am I saying? That prayer I prayed, right? That's kind of why I preface with it. But you're doing it too. You going online? Are you reading online? Are you reading an article? Are you interacting with friends? And yet there's a problem for us, because you saw our practice probably today. If you looked at your worship guide, Christians can't keep their mouths shut. They can't keep their heads down and their mouths shut, because the Bible calls us to not just witness. I chose this on purpose. We as the session, as I listed to them and they approved it, we chose evangelism, because there has to be, you saw Philip proclaiming, Romans 10, how can people believe if they don't hear, if it's not proclaimed? And so there's a proclamation that is a practice. We're in this series on practices. We have a few more. We added a few more actually at session meeting on Wednesday night that we're going to look at when I get back. But for today, we pause and think about this proclamation that is to be made, that is to be talked about, and admit all of the awkwardness of our time. We're going to talk about that. So here's where I want to go. Four things as we look at this next practice. Where we have to start, it's actually a quick rabbit trail. Who we see, what we see, and how we see it. So where we have to start, this quick rabbit trail, then really we'll look at the passage. Who we see, what we see, and how we see it. I forgot to pull this out as well. First, where we have to start. We have to start on what I mentioned, and that is in our culture of where we are right now. I want to just quickly point out, right, because we live in a culture that says, that's great that you believe it. That's great that you have held this view. Just don't try and especially use the C word, that is convert people. Don't try and act like it's the right way and talk to people and try to convert them. Here's how I have it written. Don't try and convert. Don't try to evangelize is what we hear, even in our own hearts, if we're honest, for those that believe. That's great that you believe this Christian stuff, but you shouldn't be so exclusive and limited and that you've cornered the truth and try to evangelize. You shouldn't do that. And it's the shouldn't in that sentence that gives us the clue. Because having that very view, that you shouldn't evangelize someone, is what? A view. A view of ultimate reality. A view of how the world should run. A view of how the world functions relationally. And that view, when we imbibe it, is being imposed on other people. It is a view of reality that is imposed on the world, specifically here in the West. Why do I say it's a view? Well, the easiest answer is to go step out of America, travel to Iran, and say, you shouldn't try to convert people. What will they say to you? Why not? That's very American of you. Because it is a view of American expressive individualism. It is rooted in Kant, it is rooted in Sartre, it is rooted in the Enlightenment and this individualism that came, that we sit here and assume, well, that's just the way reality is. And it's not. It's not everywhere, and it's not the biblical view either. And so part of what has to be done in our formative practices is realizing, like, oh, right? We are in our identity layering. We're going to talk about this. That's the video series that we did on identity. We're always asking, where am I putting identities from the world or from my own broken heart above Jesus? And this is one place where we have to go, oh, I imbibe this more than I realize, that I should keep my head down and my mouth shut. But that is a view where I've been evangelized by my culture. And so the truth is basically this, to end this one, because I said it was going to be a quick rabbit trail. Any view of ultimate reality, any view that has a view of how the world functions and how relationships should function, is by nature a view that is evangelistic, that is trying to say, I want to relate to you this way, you should relate this way too, and it will try to compel, at least, other people, convert other people to function that way. And we just want to be honest about that. Now, you can compel in a way that is horrific, that is powerful, that is domineering, and that's not the Christian way. Sometimes it has unfortunately become. Or it could be the way Americans try to do it in our dominion of other nations, right? It's like, or we could do it lovingly, like our Savior. So that's the quick rabbit trail. There's a ton there, and I hope that made sense. I'll quit being insecure here for a second. I want us to now look to the passage with our remaining 3 points. So if that was where we needed to start, now we ask the next question, who we see. Who we see. Look at our passages. Let's look there. Chapter 8, Saul has just approved of the stoning of Stephen. So we have our first second, because Jesus was martyr for the church, right? And on that day, this persecution breaks out. And notice that phrase, all what? All except the apostles are scattered. And then in verse 4, what are these scattered people doing? It's the topic sentence actually for this chapter. Because what happens is those who had been scattered preached the word. That word there in the Greek is euangelio or euangelizo, which we get evangelism. Evangelio, you could, if you don't say the Greek right, right? Evangelism. So that one commentator said that's a very, because proclaim the word sounds like he's doing a sermon, it really is, he shared the gospel, is the way one commentator was arguing that should be translated. That might have been Stott. And so he's sharing the gospel. Well, I'm sorry, all these people are sharing the gospel. Then what happens, I said this was the title sentence, that's verse 4. All the church is going around sharing the gospel, and he goes, Luke writing this goes, let me give you 2 examples. And he's like, let me just tell you about my friend Philip. First, he goes to this town in Samaria. Then he talks to this Ethiopian eunuch. That's this chapter. But this verse 4 is the headline. And what's the headline saying? It's very important that we notice that shift. Because up until now, who had been doing the proclaiming? The apostles. Now you have Stephen, as he's being martyred, he gives a sermon. And he's this kind of identified role. So is Philip, actually. But it's verse 4 that breaks the stereotype. So that when you ask who is doing it, it's not the experts anymore. It's not the professionals anymore. It's the people heralding the gospel. Who? The church, right? That's what it says. You know, it's interesting. I listened to a number of different things always in preparing for this, and 2 of them that I listened to this week alluded to kind of scholarly books that were both asking the questions, and I have a few different books that ask this. How did the church grow from 32, 3 AD to 400 when Constantine took over? Because it was an outlawed people, right? There were a lot of martyrs. There was persecution, and you couldn't say, like, hey, friend, neighbor, come with me to church. Church meetings were private. The deacons were actually kind of bouncers at the door because you didn't know how safe it was. Much more like being in China maybe nowadays, right? You didn't know who was safe. So you couldn't bring them here. You also couldn't say, hey, go to Barnes & Noble, and there's a great book I want to recommend that you read, because those weren't being published, right? Just think that out. The church was not popular, so how did it spread? And all these scholarly books are going, what's going on? And you know what they say? You couldn't bring them to your expert pastor either. Why? Because you get him in trouble, he's martyred, now you're like, so they protected pastors. How did the church spread? The church, through a network of relationships, through the people they happened to be with, through the people who were in their household. Because remember, a house wasn't just my kin, nuclear family. It was like my economy, because I worked out of there, so it was my work relationships. It was my broader kin and all of that. And it had neighbors, because we lived in small towns. And so my point is, what's my point? Acts 8:4 is telling us this. But also the history of the church is saying it's the people doing the evangelism, not the experts. And that's important, because I don't know about you, I was raised in evangelicalism. And what did it tell you? Man, Billy Graham, he's great. He's incredible. The expert, right? And so he had the gift, or maybe even these other people who I knew who kind of were more verbose or maybe outgoing or extroverted, they had the gift, but not me. I was thinking this week, many of you know J.K. Rowling wrote the Harry Potter series, right? Supposedly the most popular book series now ever, and at least it was, and its clientele and all that. But what you may not know, I'd forgotten this. She sent her first manuscript off, and do you know how many times she was rejected with her first manuscript? 12 times. 12. Which means 12 times she had publishers saying, you're not a good writer. 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 And so in an interview that I was looking at, she said, she's like, I had to wrestle with that. And I had to come to grips with going, yeah, I may not be a great writer. I may not write like the classics and all that, but I'm a writer in my way, and I want to keep trying. And the 13th is probably pretty glad they picked it up, right? My point is, I don't know about you, but I grew up in an age that's like, you're not a good evangelist. You're not a good evangelist. You got to know more apologetics. You're not a very good speaker of the gospel. You're not. And I got so many letters of rejection that way, I don't know about you, that all of a sudden you can start to feel like, yeah, I'm not. I'm glad it's somebody else's gift. I'll take the gift of needs or mercy or service. Acts doesn't let us off. So many other verses don't let us off. So who? The church. The church at large. And so this is where Keller was very fond of saying, believe Presbyterian Church in God's providence. That is, your gender was a gift from God. So the fact that you have inroads to female circles that I don't have inroads to is a gift from God to put you there to herald his message. The fact that, I don't know, I'll just go around the room, you know gardening. The fact that, different things, the country line dancing, right? I can just go along. Those are passions with each of you that I don't have. And that puts you in an oikos, a kinfolk area, where you can be a light that I can't. And he's like, step into that providence, is what Keller always said. Whatever your hobbies, they did not come to you because American expressive individualism, you chose them. A sovereign God has built you, wired you to be in a place fishing for men and women. Okay, so who? So this is where we have to start. We did that. Who we see, and then what we see. Again, verse 4, they preached the word, is what this says. Let's just go with shared the gospel. They euangeliized people. Remember what that means. Words like eulogy. Eulogy. Logos. Word. Good words. Euphemism. I don't know what euphemisms are, but a good, let's say, summary, right? But eu in front of anything means good. This was good news. That's why this same word, when it shows up in 12, says Philip proclaimed the good news. That's actually the same Greek word there, but they translated it there. He proclaimed the good news before they said he preached the word, so it could have been more consistent in that. But so my point here is that it was good. And then verse 12 as well, he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. My point, he ain't preaching Philip. Well, or more so, let's start with, he's not coming in saying like, hey, I have a new place for you to go worship, a new temple. I have a new group of priests you need to meet. I have new rituals for you to follow. He is proclaiming Jesus and the good news of Jesus. And it's not just the good news of Jesus. It's this, again, not selfness. He's not preaching. What do we see with Simon in the first part of this, right? Simon proclaims himself so that the people would say, this is verse 10. This man is rightly called the great power of God. I mean, Simon is like putting himself, the people were amazed with him and his popularity. It's why you see later in this chapter, he kind of wants some more, even though he professes this Christian faith. He's preaching himself, and Philip is going, no, get your eyes off me, on someone else. And here's where I'm going with this point. As we think about being evangelists, as the church does, I was struck in my preparation. I listened to a panel of four PCA elders talking about their hearts for outreach with their neighbors. And two of them pointed out that we have to remember our gospel message, which reveals our unique view of sin. What do I mean by that? We tend to think of sin as violating the rules. I have rules to give you, which, remember, Philip's not doing that. I have rules to give you. Obey these rules. You know, don't violate these rules. Stay squeaky clean. That's religion. And people tend to think that's Christianity, and that's our view of sin. But what you see in Christianity is it's not about violating rules. It's about our heart. That's what we've been talking about in this series. It's about my desires. It is about, at its root, unbelief. That I don't plug into God for life, but I plug in somewhere else for life. That I try to make life work on my own, and that I say, thank you, God. Remember last week we talked about you can do that in religious ways, or was it 2 weeks ago? In irreligious ways, but that no matter how you're doing it, you're trying to plug in somewhere for life. And the root of sin is unbelief, saying, God, I know you're there. I know you said, like he said to Eve and Adam, but this looks more desirable. I mean, think about the words used. They were amazed is what this talks about. It's getting at heart level things, desires. And so I'm kind of off script here, but all sin is unbelief. That's why when verse 12 says they believed Philip, and Simon also in 13 believes. It's about unbelief in belief that is the issue. And so just to wrap up, right, we have our various places. You might have material places you trust. If I just have enough money, if I just have enough clout, if I just have enough provision, then I'm good and life is functioning and working. Or I might have an achievement kind of functional God. And if I'm well-liked, or if I, if I get praise or perform well, or I might have a relational, I mentioned well-liked, that's more a relational kind of idea, right? Where's my belief? Where am I plugging into? Are the questions Christians are always asking? Why am I belaboring this? Because this affects how I relate to not yet believers. If I say, yes, I sinned and I needed Jesus and he died for me, and I mean by that when I was 12 and I heard this message the first time, then it feels like, okay. But what if today, which believe me, this morning, God was putting his fingers on places where, Todd, you really want to perform well today, and that might be a little bit out of layer a little bit. You really want to be liked today more. That today I had unbelief. All of a sudden I'm not one up above my neighbor, but as I'm getting to know my friends, I'm sharing with them my unbelief, and their unbelief comes out too, and we can talk about the need for the beautiful Savior that we have. This good euangelion news. And it provides a different kind of platform. I was thinking this way. Some of you know, Tim especially knows this. I'm evangelistic for Grits breakfast sandwich. I don't know why. First time I tasted it, and this was their old one, and then I think it's gotten better with their potato roll. But I told the guys behind the counter, I was like, this has to have crack on it because it's so good. And so it's not good for me, I know that, but every time I'm in there, it's what I get when I can. Now, I could say to you, yeah, that first time coming out of COVID especially, I went back there and I remembered how good it was and it was really good. Or what's it like to sit with me and see me take a bite and go, oh, right? Christians, this practices stuff is walking around going, today Jesus was really tasty. And that's in relationship, that's where we can't hide that. It doesn't become a proclaiming of this message that seems out there. It becomes, this is the work you're doing in these practices to always be organizing your layers, to always be going like, how do I keep Jesus my first love? How do I keep him the one that I'm going, he is so tasty today, and not the fact that I wanted performance or success, or again, I'm picking some of these modern ones, family or easy ones. So where you have to start, who we see, but then this one being what we see, and that is that there's this message of a Jesus that is so tasty. I'll just stay with that. And so obviously this is our application of going like, how do I continue these practices? Not in a way that performs me or says like, here's my making sin, like, oh, I didn't have a quiet time today, but I missed my time with God in his word because I want that savory flavor again. Or whatever practice you're talking about. Okay, how are we doing? We're doing all right, actually. So where we have to start, who we see, finally what we see. Nope, we did that. Where we have to start, I'm so used to three-point sermons. Where we have to start, who we see, what we see, and then how we see it. Look at verse 5. I've forgotten this. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Now, that word has been used in this already because it's been all Jews, right? This is the time where the message finally went out of Jerusalem. Jesus had said in Acts 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So we're back to this, we're into this third circle. But Philip used, it's interesting that it says Messiah there because what many commentators are hinting as we have to remember the Samaritan religion. They were looking for a Tahib or Ta'eb, somehow you say it that way, a rescuer. They were a different kind of bent version of Israel, but they had some of its roots, and they were looking for, they didn't call him the Christos, they didn't call him the Messiah, they called him the Ta'eb. And could it be that Philip is here going like, I know your story. Let me tell you this story and how it relates to that story. So that even as he comes and says in verse 12, they believe Philip as he proclaimed good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. What is he doing there? Commentators point out that there have been a few times that the apostles have picked this up, but proclaiming the name of Jesus is proclaiming a new God. Right? What God did Simon and all of the Samaritans believe in before this? You are powerful, right? You are, what's it say? You are amazed at him because he is the great power of God. God is this distant, unified thing that is just powerful and going to overwhelm you and cower. And all of a sudden, God, in Philip's message, comes to earth and he's Trinitarian. And he loves the outcast and the least, and he touches the leper, and he lifts women out of men who want to stone them, and he all of a sudden embraces shepherds and fishermen. I mean, it's like, what? He walked into a religiously charged context, and he had to say, okay, what do I do here to make this Jesus now understandable to them? And it's why, right, this message in Acts 8 would be really different than if you compared it to what, not really, but a little bit different from what Peter is doing in Acts 2 or in Acts 4 when he proclaims, or even Stephen in Acts 7 because they're in Jerusalem and Judea. And then compare it to Acts 17, our classic example. That's when Paul goes to Athens, right? And there he's actually quoting Greek philosophers or poets. My point is that it gets personalized to your time. And what we just started this sermon with is, we ain't in 1990 anymore, y'all. You know that. But what might that look like if Christians today are to be stepping out and contextualizing and knowing what's going on? Final illustration, then I have a handout for us. Don't hand it out yet, my helpers. My wife reminded me this weekend, we had a child, some of you were with us then, that as you know, I've mentioned, our dog ripped her lip open and on New Year's Eve. And we spent time in the ER. We didn't know what that would lend to, how well it would heal. But the point was, when she came up, she didn't want the dog to be in trouble, and she was doing this, I think he got me. And when she removed it, I mean, it was bad. And Laura did such, I'm like going, wah! And Laura's like, okay, honey, okay. We gotta get to the hospital. Let's get in the car, right? This very calm voice, because she wanted her to be calm. But I just think a few weeks before that, she was out in the yard. We were kicking the soccer ball. The soccer ball went out into the street. She started to run out, and what did we say? Stop! I personalized my message to what the need and what's going on in the time, right? We do that as well. Let's say it's not the message that changes, but right, the manner in which it happens. And so I want to just end with this, pass out these papers. I want us to think through some of where we are as sort of application from this. That this, I don't think this will be new news for you, but it might put on one page some things to go, huh, to be thinking through. I know we don't have community groups today to talk these through, and I just realized I don't have this one. I want to make sure. And I'm going to take just a few minutes to read down it. And that's all I'm going to do. I'm just going to take a few minutes to read down it. Our moment is no longer an EE Four Laws moment. What do I mean? Evangelism explosion. For those of you that did it, you used to be able to knock on doors and just talk to people and say, like, hey, do you know Jesus, right? And that worked in the 90s. We aren't there. And we're going to talk a little bit about why. Those are great. I use Four Laws because I was a crusader. You could have the Navigator's Bridge. These are great descriptions that if I'm sitting with a friend, I still use a lot of those tools. So the message isn't changing, but it changes because why? There's four broad groups now that I would even argue in the 90s we were just starting to see, or we saw, but we hadn't noticed it as much. And that is that there's the never churched that don't know anything, the de-churched that used to be in the church but are now turned off and out of the church, the lightly churched, that is those who are in and out but have little knowledge and will still check the box that, yeah, I'm a Christian, and then the church goers who are more biblically literate. And maybe, you know, then that could deepen into things. But my point is this. Think back, for those of you that were maybe in the 80s or 90s trained in some tool that you could use to help proclaim the gospel, that works with 3 and 4. But we feel lost now because 1 and 2 are much more vocal and larger and in our families, right? And so that's just going like, okay, that's where we are. What is required as I become more like Paul in Acts 17 than Peter in Acts 2? I don't know, because it becomes contextual. We're going to talk. Anyway, I want to not go too much longer. This means that evangelism has to be much more of a process than an op-ed war. I love that. That was one of the PCA pastors on that panel. He's like, we too much think it's an shout your op-ed and just be louder and stronger and you'll win. No one wins that way. So it's important to remember that this is kind of mixing some Stott things with some Keller things and making them my own. That there's always content to know. That is a triune God, death, resurrection, Christ's return. We can no longer just say God loves you, because this I get from Michael Reeves. He's like, I always ask my atheist friends, who's your God you don't believe in? And I'm always surprised, because I'm like, I don't believe in that God either. He's horrible, right? Anyway, there is content that has to be communicated. There's also credibility in every heart. That is, to understand it, we may understand these truths, but not believe it to be true. That there's these common sense beliefs that Keller called defeater beliefs, that every heart, our own hearts have, these doubts we have. But then not only from those, but that you have a relevance or plausibility issue. That is, it's not just, well, what about the problem of evil and suffering? That's two. But it's like, what about the fact that, what do I have written here? We need to see the gospel meeting a need. Someone to respond needs to see the gospel meeting a need, that it's relevant and compelling. Here's where I'm going with that in ending. Keller, many of you know this book, The Reason for God. This was his book he wrote as he described, I'm going to use his as an example, to talk about the defeater beliefs. Point two. So it's like, how could God allow evil and suffering? How can a loving God send people to hell? Has science disproved Christianity? But then as he continued talking to New Yorkers, he was like, that third point of this, what he called plausibility, what did I call it? Relevance, oh yeah, plausibility, but this, is it compelling? He wrote this book, Making Sense of God. Listen to what the topics are here. Things like, I won't give you all of them, satisfaction. Where do I find satisfaction? Where do I find meaning and purpose? What about the problem of the self? Some of us went to a seminar that he did on that. What about how can I be free? And I value freedom. He was like, these are the point three issues that hearts are longing for in our age. And there's no better story than the gospel to answer them. But it's another thing we have to be considering. Does that make some sense? I hope. So, relevance, plausibility, and then a response, obviously, has to be made personal. Then finally, let's finish this list. So in light of that, these are just my thoughts as we were in actually a mission team meeting, and I kind of rambled these off. But it means that we as the church need to be making contact. We can't be cocooned off. We need to care. We need to show that Christianity is for you. I love Scott Sauls on this panel said, he said one of his friends who he recently had baptized had said, I had to be one to Christianity before I could be one to Christ. Because of where our culture is. I think personally we as a church are doing a pretty good job at one and two. Because we care. We want to love you. It's now the hard work of the rest of this, and that is figuring out connections, moving towards, that's three, deepening a connection, moving toward and knowing someone who is not yet a Christian deeply, their struggles, where they might have longings for freedom and their defeater beliefs. Open up about who I am in that and do some fishing. By fishing, I mean you cast, and if they don't bite, they don't bite. That's okay. But you're casting things out. Well, when I was at church this Sunday and I saw my need for, I was so caught in performance, but Jesus is a beautiful Savior. Now I have to have a depth of relationship for them to entrust that to me. Anyway, deepen connection. Four, explore their side then. Ask, we talk in the new members class about wondering questions. Well, I just wonder, what do you think on this? How do you wrestle with your, where do you find meaning if you're into a deep conversation? Five, guide and share. Function as a guide to introduce them to beautiful Jesus. It's helpful to ask permission. May I share? May I explain how I see it? I didn't put the other quote on there, sorry. It's me in typing. Respecting. If they say, I don't want to talk about this, I don't know about you, I feel like I'm betraying the truth. But maybe what I'm actually doing is portraying the truth, because our culture would say, if you don't want to talk about my views, then I'm walking on you because you're not a part of my group. And Christians have the opportunity to say, I love you enough that I'm going to stay. As awkward as this is, as hard as this is. And if I, it's my most lovely thing I have. And so if it slips out, I pray you'd give me grace. Just remind me. But I want to love you. And then over time, Lord willing, we get opportunities. And then in that, do some proclaiming. Which that might be a lot there too. These were some of my thoughts as I was landing this plane. Honestly, this was another time some of you could have added more to this, because you're doing good jobs, making efforts, which leads me to my conclusion. In seventh grade, a retired nun, I love saying that, at our school, started teaching guitar lessons. And I started hacking away. But boy, I was awkward. I was choppy. You did not want to sing along with me. But what did I do? I practiced. And I'm still not great, but I have enough that I can lead with. And my point is, when all the church is doing evangelism, it's going to feel choppy. It is. And in our culture, when the target's always moving, it's going to feel awkward. But God continues us to call into it and to share with one another and to get grow in it. Practice of evangelism. Because he's that beautiful. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's hard work to think about letting unbelievers infiltrate my life, to make time for them when I've got a Bible study to go to or a sermon to prepare. So could this be something because I need to grow at valuing it, Lord. I want to value it more for the life of our neighbors and especially for the love of you, that you might be famous. So help us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all God's people sang, amen, 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 amen. Let's stand and sing.